You guys have a good time. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 27. And so when you find yourself in Romans 3:27, if you'll stand with me, we'll read together and we'll see what God has for us in His Word. Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and the Word of God says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Thank you. Have a seat. Lord, thank you for your Son. And thank you that we can praise your name, praise His name this morning. And thank you for the kids leading us into worship with such a passion and just an excitement, Lord. And we've come into your word, and what we're asking now is that you would fill our hearts through your Holy Spirit with just understanding of what it is that you're trying to tell us, and to give us an insight into understanding that you have done all that is necessary for making us right with you, and that there's nothing that we can contribute. And if we could, it would actually be to our detriment. And so, Lord, I just pray and I ask that you would open our hearts to receive this truth, to live by it and to believe it. And if there's anybody here who is still trying to hold on and who's still trying to find a way to please you by what they do instead of trusting in what you have done, I pray that today would help their hearts to see and to know that your love for them is so great, that you have done all that is necessary to make them right with you, and that they would accept by a simple faith that is all that it takes. And I just pray that you would give them an open heart to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a couple of really neat things here in this passage, but we have to begin by reminding ourselves a little bit, because it's been a couple of 2 weeks since we were in Romans, and I just want to remind you that the whole beginning of Romans has been about establishing the fact that we're all sinners, and that there are no exceptions to who's a sinner. Everybody sins, and would you agree with that? Not too hard to come up with an agreement about that, is it? Now, everybody sins, and part of what Paul wants to establish is that everybody sins. The other part of what he wants to establish is that God is just and holy and righteous, and so God has this thing called wrath, which is the way that God feels about sin. And wrath is not something you cuddle with. Wrath is the angry expression, full force of God against sin. And it's more than just being upset about it, though. It is the righteous, just punishment that sin should get. That's what wrath is about. And Paul's been establishing that we're all sinners, and that sinners get God's wrath. And so the beginning of the first part of Romans is pretty tough, because it just keeps reminding us that we've all failed and that failures get the wrath of God. And so when you hear that, you get kind of overwhelmed. But then you move into chapter 3, and the beginning of chapter 3, he makes it as bleak as he can possibly make it. He quotes the Old Testament in multiple occasions, but the main idea is this: nobody does what is good. So that's where we are. Then he opens up with this most beautiful, wonderful truth that we had no way to save ourselves, but that God was totally willing to save us in spite of our sinfulness. And so he did that. What God did is, because God's holy and right and perfect, he still had to punish sin. So what the passage tells us is that God did punish all sin. But instead of punishing you and me, he punished his Son. And when Jesus died for us on the cross in our place, he was taking the punishment that we should have had. And he says it this way: He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a nice summary of everything. Then he follows that up with this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it is a free gift offered to us. And we talked about that for a couple of weeks. And we talked about how God paid the price for this free gift. It's offered to us freely, but it costs God a great deal. He sacrificed his own son for it. And so it was expensive on God's end, free toward us. But we also talked about it's an offered gift. And we talked about how you have to take a gift for it to become yours. It can be offered to you, but you have to accept it. And it's the same way with accepting forgiveness through Jesus. Until you say, I believe that that's what Jesus did, it's not applied to your account. It would be like this if somebody like Bill Gates said, I'm going to give you $1 million, that $1 million isn't yours until you actually have it. You have to accept the money. If he stood here and had a duffel bag with $1 million in it, how many of you would have any hard time taking the $1 million? I wouldn't mind a bit. I mean, the man makes more interest on his money than that in an hour, so it's not like he's going to miss it, so I'd be glad to accept it from him, and you would too. And here in salvation, we have so much more offered, because $1 million won't last you very long in this life. I mean, if you start spending it like you have $1 million, it won't even last an hour. But eternal life and total forgiveness in Jesus, it's unending. It's inexhaustible riches. And so that's the setup to this. Now, if it is that salvation comes by what Jesus has done and not by what I do, then that brings the question that begins our passage for today. So what about boasting? Now, how many of you have ever been around somebody who was very boastful? How many of you were the person that you were written? We all take pride about ourselves in certain things, don't we? You know, I love it when we begin something like, well, I'm not bragging, but did you see the way I did that? That was awesome. Or did you see what I did there? That was incredible. And we do that, don't we? And see, the thing is, we as human beings, you know, we are just constantly struggling with the issue of pride. You see, boasting is really the outward expression of pride on the inside of your heart. Because you and I have gotten to understand that when we're boasting, what we are is we've come to a place is we're so full of ourselves inside that we need to vent it out and let somebody else know how great we are. And we want to make sure everybody knows. And so here's the issue with pride leading out in salvation is Paul asks the question, if Jesus is the one who did everything, then what is left for boasting and pride? So if somebody else did all the work, what right do you have to boast about the job that was done? Walk in and say, did you see what I did? Well, wait a minute, you didn't do it. Do you understand what he's getting at? Man, I really thought y'all would be more awake and excited after that singing. I really did. I was hopeful. It's hopeful. I mean, you've crushed my dreams, but that's okay. But look, he says, all right, so where is boasting? It is excluded. So there's a couple of things that he says here. All human pride and arrogance and boasting about salvation is totally wiped off the table, just completely destroyed and removed. And there's a couple of things about that. One I'm going to give you at the very end, but the one I'm going to give you now is like this. First, what excludes all boasting and all pride? And he says, is it the law? Is it the law that excludes all boasting and pride? So he says, is that what it is? Is it a law of works that gets rid of that? No, not at all. You know why? Because if you and I could do enough to earn God's favor, we would constantly brag to other people about how we did enough to earn God's favor. You want to know how I know this to be sure? Because when you look back in the religious history of the Jewish nation, who were the most prideful people that we run up against in the New Testament over and over in the time of Jesus? Who were the most prideful people? The most religious people, the Pharisees, who knew the law backwards and forwards, and they could tell you all about it. And in fact, it had grown so much that they had two other books that they put on outside of the law because God just wasn't restrictive enough. They wanted to add more. And so they had become very prideful about that. You remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went down to pray that Jesus told? Do you remember the difference in them? The tax collector went down and he was like, I'm a terrible person, God. You're going to have to be gracious to me. And the Pharisee went down and what did he say? First words out of his mouth were boasting came flowing out of his mouth from the pride of his heart. He said, thank God I'm not like that guy. But here's the thing. If we could earn salvation on what we could do, we would be that way. And you say, that's a bleak view of humanity. I've known humanity. I have yet to meet the person who is immune to pride. Have not met them. Don't expect I will either. So, if that's the case, if it's not, if boasting, all right, so boasting is moved out of the way, all pride is moved out of the way. Okay, it's not by doing good works that pride is moved out of the way. Then how is it done by? It's done by faith. It's like this, just like I referenced earlier. The reason faith moves all boasting out of the way is what you do when you have faith in Jesus is you are saying, I cannot, but you can. If you're saved in here this morning, at some point in your life, you put 100% of your trust into the fact that Jesus alone could provide salvation and forgiveness for you, and that you were completely and totally bankrupt and incapable of ever bringing on salvation for yourself. If you're truly saved, that's what you had to believe. When you believed that, you had no prideful position to stand on. And somebody would say, well, I'm just proud of myself for believing it. You know, there's a lot of people out there who don't believe. You haven't understood it at all. Because you now think that you've done something in believing. All you're doing is trusting what someone else has done. This is not anything from us. Now, we need to totally understand that this is a 100% paid for gift offered to us. Paul is adamant about it. The reason why is going to come up a couple of different things. It's going to come up over the course of the whole book of Romans. But one of the reasons why is because pride is so, so dangerous. Because pride leads to so many problems, and it leads to, it's just sin bubbling up out of our heart, and it comes out like boasting. And he says, listen, so it is not a law of works that excludes pride. It's a law of faith. You want to know what law you have to keep to be saved? To the law that you can keep that will save you is by putting all of your faith in the fact that Jesus alone can save you. Nothing else can save you. You can know every single part of the law perfectly. And you can even do the best job that has ever been done in all of human history of keeping all the law, and you will not be saved. Will not happen. One preacher put it this way. He said, the problem with people is we begin to look at ourselves by elevation and not by location. And what he meant by that is a person who thinks, all right, for example, somebody who is caught in terrible sin and has spent their whole life serving that sin and hurting others and being a disaster to society, that's somebody that lives below sea level. And then on the other hand, you have somebody who has been nothing but a humanitarian, giving, loving, caring. They live on the top of Mount Everest. And humanity tends to look at that and go, see, the guy on Mount Everest, he's got a good shot of having eternal life. And the guy below sea level, he's got a terrible shot at having eternal life. Look at him. Look at the vast difference in them. But what God says is you're looking at it in the wrong way. See, below sea level and Mount Everest are all a part of the same country. And that country is the country of death because of sin. So whether you're on top of Mount Everest or if you were in the bottom of the Marianas Trench, you know what? Either way, you're of the country of death. That is your residence. You are under sin and therefore under the wrath of God. And so what God says what you need isn't to be better than the next person. What you need is a total relocation of who you are. When you get saved, God takes you out of what you used to be and gives you something brand new. That's why he calls you a new creation. You know why you're a new creation? Because the old one was dead. Hello, all right. Man, it's echoing in here. It's so silent. I want you to know that what he's getting at, what he's driving at here, is if we ever try to earn salvation and justification with God by what we do, then you are not saved. But if you totally depend on Jesus, you are absolutely saved. And that excludes you from ever taking any pride in it. It's not possible. Now, what's next? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He says, for three chapters, he has argued that man is utterly bankrupt in his sin. And then he says, the only way to get right with God is you got to totally leave aside everything you can do and lay it down and stop trying to come to God that way. I'll be honest with you. This is probably, to me, the most often cited reason why people will not come to Jesus. This is the number one hurdle that most people I know that struggle with believing and trusting in Jesus, this is the number one thing that keeps them from coming to Jesus, is they want to contribute to their own salvation in some way. They want to. And you know, I think that's a part of our human nature, our sinful nature. Is we want to do something. Because if I did something, then I had some part in it. And if I had some part in it, then I have some praise in it. I can have some pride in it. Because after all, if I got saved and I contributed to it, and you don't get saved, well, guess what? I'm better than you are. I'm better than you are. And we like to be that way. But when it's destroyed, when that foundation is completely destroyed by the fact that you have to come to Jesus and say, you're the only one, I can't do it. It removes it. So what does that mean? It means that if we're going to conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, if we're going to conclude that, then now we're at a point where we're no longer, if you're a Christian, this thing is making it abundantly clear. There is no reason whatsoever for you to have any pride. Just don't like it, or I disagree with it. Just all right. Let me see if I can make this really clear. As Christians, we are still drawn towards taking some sort of claim in who we are in Christ. And there we begin to act with pride and put down and hurt other people. Now, your salvation is built on a premise that you can't do any of this on your own. So let that destroy your pride every day. When you and I begin to feel better than somebody else, you know what God has done so many times in my life? God will say, all right, if you're so great at it, you can just go ahead and handle it. I don't know about you. What happens in your life when God says, okay, well, you handle this one then? Train wrecks look gloriously beautiful compared to what I can bring together. And the point there is this. I am so affected by my own sinful nature that even though I've been redeemed, I'm still drawn back to pride. But I don't want to be drawn back to pride because I understand that the reality is I have no way of doing any good on my own. None. There is no one who does good. none that seek after righteousness. I'm one of the no ones and the nones. N-O-N-E's. Now, I know what some of y'all were thinking. And no, I am not a nun. Look at this next verse. This is going to bring up, these next two verses are going to bring up another point of pride and an issue that was, let me just put it this way. This next point did not make Paul any friends in any Jewish circles, okay? Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, let me sum this up for you as why this is such a big deal. In the Old Testament, when a person who was not born a Jew wanted to come and to worship God, do you know what they had to do? They had to become a Jew. They had to go through a process by which they became a Jew. Then they could come and they could bring things to worship God. They could be a part of the worship of God. But they could not come until they had converted and become a Jew. So that was their understanding. Now here's Paul, a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, and he stands up and in bold proclamation says, is God the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles also? Well, a good practicing Jew at the time would have said he's the God of the Jews, because if a Gentile wants to come, he's going to have to become a Jew to come. And Paul says, no, he can come as a Gentile because God is not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles. Now, that's an enormous thing. It's an enormous thing on several levels. One, because the Gentiles had all their false gods. And Paul says, yeah, none of them are really God. There's one God. He's over everybody. Now, the other thing that it does is, it completely destroys any pride about salvation that a Jew may would have held to. Jews are God's special chosen people, a special lineage that he would bring the Christ, the Messiah, through. Has all these benefits and blessings to being a Jew. But when it comes to salvation, they have absolutely no reason for pride. You know why? Because a Jew gets saved the exact same way a Gentile does. They can be great law keepers who are circumcised and who keep every single aspect of the Old Testament. And if they die, they will go to hell. But if they're a Jew who keeps all of those things, and then comes to understand that their only hope in salvation and forgiveness is Jesus Christ, and they place their faith in that, they'll be in heaven the same way that a Gentile who used to worship a block of iron over here in the corner and said, that's my God, and then they meet up with Jesus and they're forever changed by it. That Jew and that Gentile are saved the exact same way. And so before God, how much pride does a Jew have over a Gentile? Zero, none, nada, zilch, nothing. I don't know, I'm running out of zero words, okay? That's an important, listen, to you and I, that doesn't seem that significant. Mostly because we're Gentiles, and so we're just like, yeah, that's cool, I'm glad we're included in. But you have to understand, the number one church disunity issue throughout the entire early church was the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That was the number one problem causer. And so when a prominent Jew stands up and says, me and the Gentiles, we come to God the exact same way, it sent waves over the whole church. Some Jews hated Paul for this stance. I mean, that's the reason they wanted to kill him at one point, is because he said God would be the God of the Gentiles as well. I mean, do you think of it in that magnitude when I say, oh, God's the God of the Gentiles as well? You're like, yeah, that's cool because I'm a Gentile. I'm glad. Hallelujah. Praise God. Move on to the next point, preacher. Think about the fact that they were willing to kill this man because he would say this. Think about the conviction this Jew, Paul, must have had in his heart that this was true. If he was willing to stand against everything he had known his entire life culturally, and go against everyone that he had once looked up to, look them dead in the eye and say, no, we were wrong. This is the truth. That's conviction, isn't it? Have you ever been so convicted about something you would stand and look the most formidable foe right in the eye and be like, nah, I ain't backing down on this. This is true. That's where he was. That's a big deal. All right, keep going, because there's more. 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? So here's the next question that he brings up. He says, wait a minute. If it's all about faith and has nothing to do with keeping the law, then is the law just kind of a useless thing that we just kind of keep hanging around with? Or what, I mean, what's the point here, Paul? Why did God give us a law if we can't earn salvation by that law? Does it make it void? And he says, on the contrary, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So in other words, I don't make the law useless. I establish it. Now let me tell you something about this that is very significant. You see, people who want to be saved by legalism and the law say that they are establishing the law as a forerunner, foremost important thing. There are two reasons why those are the people who actually make void the law. Two reasons why. I'm going to give you both of them now. Number one, because they don't understand the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was given, according to the scripture, the law was given to us so that we would understand that we are bankrupt and sinners and deserving of God's wrath. That is the number one purpose of the law. When you and I look into the law, we don't look in it and go, all right, I'm going to figure out how to do that. We look at it and we go, I have broken that one, that one, that one. And just to be sure, Jesus later on said, oh yeah, if you ever hate somebody, it's like you killed them. If you've ever looked at anybody with lust, that's like committing adultery. How many people are still looking at the law and going, I think I got a fair chance of making it out of this thing? And that's just two of the broad 10. Let's not even boil it down further the way that Jesus did. He said, they once asked him, said, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? You know what he did? He didn't list any of the 10. Instead, he said, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So let me ask you this. How many of you look into those two and go, I still got a fair chance of making it the rest of my life? You know how I know that? Because you woke up this morning and you did not have God's glory as the central theme of your heart in something you did this morning. You say, well, how do you know that? Because you yelled at somebody about why you couldn't find your shoes. Because you came up the driveway thinking, if my spouse wasn't such an idiot, my life would be so much easier. Why y'all laughing? You're thinking all these different things, all these different things going through your mind. Some of you are sitting here, as the old joke goes, some of you are sitting here, all you can think about is lunch. To the glory of God. No, listen, there is this thing, this truth in us that we don't keep that commandment, do we? How about loving your neighbor as yourself? How many of you woke up this morning, you know what? I'm going to care about everybody I meet the same level that I care about myself. All right, so we're completely destroyed, right? All right, so you have to understand that the first thing that people who try to go by legalism, the first major mistake that they do in making the law void is they don't use it for the right purpose. The second thing that they do, legalists always diminish the demands of the law. They always find some clever wording. Why? Because they want to get themselves through. You following me? So I'll put it this way. I met a lady one time when I worked at UPS. She told me she had lived perfectly with all of the commands her whole entire life, which I thought was pretty neat and a lie. And so I said, the one that I always get to everybody, I said, so you don't lie? And she said, well, the technical term there is to bear false witness in a courtroom setting, and I've never been in a courtroom, so therefore, no, I've never broken that law. And I thought to myself, yeah, I'm pretty sure that Jesus only cared about us telling the truth in courtroom settings. But anyway, What I thought to myself is, that's a classic example of what a legalist will do when it comes to the law. A legalist will say, you have to keep the law. And here's my interpretation of it that presents me the most favorably. So the two things that legalists do with the law that voids the law, though they act like the law is the greatest thing since sliced bread, but what they do is they void it all out. They say, first, God meant this for us to get right with him. That's not what he meant. He meant it for us to know that we're not right with him. The second thing is they say, and let me reinterpret what this word means so that I can make myself be good. So how does faith then establish the law? Because he says it doesn't make it void. He says certainly not. And that's Paul's very strong expression to say, ain't no way. Say, there ain't no way that faith makes void the law. So what does it do? It establishes the law. In what way does faith establish the law? Let's go back to the other things. Number one, the first thing that it does is faith acknowledges the true purpose of the revealing of the law to man. Because by faith, when you look into the law, you feel absolutely, totally sinful and bankrupt. And if you don't, you have a delusional view of yourself or an altered version of that law. You and I can never look at the law and feel good about ourselves. The second thing that it does is a true by faith understanding of the law establishes what the law really means. Because when you believe that every single word of that Old Testament and that law was true and it meant exactly what it said, you don't need to tweak it to make yourself okay because you see yourself as not being okay, then you have established that, hey, the law is perfect, it is good, it is beautiful, and it accomplished the purpose that it was set out to do, and that was to let me know that I'm none of those things. That's how faith establishes the law. And so when Paul was arguing this, you have to remember, the man was a Pharisee. He loved the law the old way. He thought he could make himself right before God by keeping the commands in a certain way. And then at this point in his life, he goes, but I had twisted the law. I'd made it something it wasn't. And then I had changed some of the rules to make sure that I fit in. And he said, that won't work. Now, I told you I had one more thing for you, and it's because it's so cool to me. Christians, why should it matter to you that there is no boasting about salvation? Why should it matter to you? Why didn't God leave it where we could get right on our own? Why make it that it had to be on total dependence on him? This is cool. So, how many of you have ever heard of Satan? Satan? Anybody ever heard of Satan? It's like Santa, just spelled a little bit different. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right, so anyway, Satan. Not Santa, Satan. Satan, where did he start out? He was created by God. His task was to worship, adore, and glorify God, and he was in heaven. And what happened from Isaiah and Ezekiel and a passage where Jesus references it with one verse, something happened and caused Satan to go from being a created being who was made to glorify God, was in the presence of God glorifying him. Something happened that took him from there so that he would be cast out of heaven and lose that position for all of eternity. And what happened is expressed this way. At some point, we don't know when, because it's not like God gives a timeline at the front of the Bible, but at some point, Satan looked at God and thought, there's really no reason why I shouldn't be higher than you. Or at least as high as you. Because I'm pretty awesome. You see what happened there? What was the source of that? Pride. So in the presence of God, where Satan's pride grew in his, we're going to say heart, because that's the word that we use. I don't know if angels have hearts or not. But that's the word we're going to use. So pride grows inside of Satan and results in his being banished from the presence of the glorious God that he was once enjoying. I don't know about you. I'm thankful now that there is no possibility of me ever having any pride in my salvation. Because if possible, then one day, say, let's just say I make it a trillion years, because time really doesn't matter. Let's say I make it a trillion years in the presence of God, and then all of a sudden I become prideful about the fact that I got myself there. What then? I could lose heaven by just sinning in my own heart there. I could lose the presence of God forever. But because I will have no possibility of pride, that'll never happen. The longer I'm in heaven, the longer I'm with Jesus, the more I'm going to know how indebted I am to him. And my pride is going to be crushed and smashed and totally driven away from me, totally excluded away from me. And this, Christian, is gloriously wonderful news. You have no possibility of being cast out of heaven for pride growing in your heart the way that it grew in the heart of Satan. That's good news. Because the way that, how many of you have experienced enough life with yourself to know that eventually you'd probably find something to be proud about if you could? I mean, I can just see it. I mean, for heaven's sake, with seven kids, I've had kids literally call me in the bathroom to express pride over what was in the porcelain seat. Y'all look at me like that ain't never happened in your life. You need to come hang out with me, man. I'm telling you. We'll find pride in anything. And if it was up to us to save ourselves, we would eventually find pride in that and we would lose heaven for forever. But God, in a gracious act of mercy, made sure not only that he paid the price, but he paid it in such a way that it was eternally secure. As a Christian, you can be undignified in your response to that. With praise. You can praise God that he made sure that you couldn't mess it up. It's good stuff. Will you pray with me? As we have our heads bowed, I just want to ask the question that if perhaps there's somebody here who's not a Christian, and while we've been talking about this, you know, you listen, I get it. Most people, and when they're honest, have spent a lot of their lives trying to figure out how to be good enough to get God to be happy with them. And you've spent your life that way. But I'm just telling you that that's totally bankrupt. You will never, ever achieve an amount of goodness that will make you right with God on your own. And so rather than spinning your wheels for the rest of your life only to come up short, what I'm offering to you this morning is the forgiveness in Jesus that is totally paid for, but requires your belief, requires you to say, okay, I'm going to stop trusting myself. I'm going to put my faith in what Jesus has done, and I know that I can't contribute at all. I'm going to stop trying to save myself, and I'm just going to believe in what Jesus has done, and that is what I desperately need. And the Bible says that when a person stops trying to do it on their own or by works or by any other measure, and they place their total faith and trust in Jesus, that person goes from being dead in their sin to trusting in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then they are given a new life in Christ. You will begin a new life that we're going to talk about in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that is going to be a wild transformation from where you are now. And it is going to take you on this journey of following Jesus that will forever make everything different. Now, if there's somebody here who would say, by faith, I want to take and accept Jesus at his word. And I want the forgiveness that he can only give me. And I want to belong to him. Is there anybody here who would say, I need that kind of forgiveness because I tried it, can't do it on my own. I need that kind of Savior. There's no one else that can do it for me. It's only Jesus. If you're here and you say, that's what I need this morning, would you look up here at me, just kind of like slide your hand up beside your head so I know you're looking at me because it's hard to see sometimes. Anybody here? Okay. Christians, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you about another minute or so to pray right where you are. And then we're going to praise the Lord together that He has so perfectly handled our salvation that we can't have any pride in it. And He did that as a safeguard so that we could keep that salvation eternally. We're going to praise Him for that. And the way that we're going to do it is we're going to sing that last song that we sang, the hero song. And the reason why we're going to choose that one is because when we do that, I'm going to encourage you and challenge you to sing that, to do the motions if you so wish. But I'm encouraging you to do that as an act of total worship, humiliated before God to say, He is my hero because I had no way to do this on my own. And I believe that Jesus did this. And He totally did it so that it would never, ever fail. All right? So, take just a few more seconds here. Just getting your heart prepared. Ask the Lord to give you a passion to let it flow out of you. And I'm going to ask for all of our awesome VBS helpers. Y'all come back up because they will be encouraged by you up here. So you guys come on back up. Come on back up. Little people, move this.